welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. Recently, I had the experience of visiting the planetarium over by the Presidio in the city, and with a group of young people, and we were ushered into a rather large amphitheater area with reclining seats so that we could look up, as it were, into the sky, and they began the projection on the screen above our heads, starting with giving us a survey of the living roof over the science museum there, and then taking us through the inner spaces of the earth, the air, the atmosphere, and then out into outer space. And I began to see how really tiny Earth is in the whole scheme of things of the universe. Began to realize that we're just part of one little solar system inside of a bigger galaxy, and I thought that was pretty big and awesome. But then I discovered that our little galaxy is just one of who knows how many galaxies there are in the universe, and someone this morning mentioned that there's probably as many rocks out in space as there are sands on the seashore. And all of this picture show was based upon the theory of atheism and evolution. And if I didn't know that there was a God who loved me with an undying love and sent his son to die for my sins upon the cross, I tell you, I would feel abandoned and all alone on planet Earth. That's what atheism and evolution presents us as being, all alone as a speck floating on a green planet. All alone. There's no life anywhere else. People are trying to search for life somewhere else and they haven't found it yet. They speculate, well, here's water, it might be there, it might be there, but so far, we're all alone. This is it. Praise God, we know that he loves us. And we are not alone in the vast universe. That he cares for us and that he has compassion for us. We've been studying a series on diffusing fear of the time of trouble. Our deepest fears reside within inside of us, that of abandonment and being forsaken, and the fear of having to stand alone during the time of trouble, I think, is what has really terrified many people. It's almost what we would anticipate it would be like to be lost in outer space. The horror of being abandoned, of forsaken in utter solitude. A misunderstanding, probably, of an inspired statement may have added to our fear of the time of trouble. We find this in the book Great Controversy on page 614. It says, "Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator." Any of you ever read that statement before and wondered what it means to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator? Goes on, "When Christ leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble." That's why he throws a farewell party for us. That's what the time of trouble is, Satan's farewell party. "As the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose." I want you to just think with me, what does it mean to stand in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor or a mediator? I want you to please note that these statements do not say that those who are loyal to Christ will then be without a Savior. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we will be without a comforter. It doesn't say we will be without a companion. It doesn't say we will be without a heavenly Father. God's people will never be forsaken. And if they are not forsaken, then they cannot ever truly be alone. It's true that they will not be able to see or to feel the evidences of God's presence with them, but that does not mean for a moment that God is not there with them. The saints will never be without a Savior during the time of trouble, nor will they be without a mediator in the sense of a communicator. The 144,000 will certainly be without fault, and they will have overcome sin while still retaining a sinful nature that will tempt them, but their overcoming will always be by virtue of their Savior, Jesus. And their standing firm will be through faith in Him. Now, here is the point of what it means to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. It means that He will no longer be a substitute to cover continued sinning on their part. Why? Because they will choose not to sin. And as for those who have rejected Him after the close of probation, there's no need for one who is a substitute for their sins because they've rejected Him. That's what it means to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. I think you'll agree that the sealed saints are not going to be going around committing adultery, right? They're not going to go around committing theft. They're not going to go around with guile in their mouths, speaking lies, because they will be speaking truth. So they don't need a substitute for sin. They've been sealed. Now, I want you to consider Jesus on His cross. He is crying out in anguish, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Was Jesus truly forsaken? Never. Never. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. So, in the words of inspiration, Desire of Ages, page 754, says, "In that thick darkness, God's presence was hidden. God and His holy angels were beside the cross. The Father was with His Son, yet His presence was not revealed. In that dreadful hour, Christ was not to be comforted with the Father's presence. He trod the winepress alone, but He had a companion. He had a friend. He had a Father who was there with Him. And yet, Christ conquered that terrible temptation to think of Himself as being all alone and forsaken. That's a terrible fear that all of us have, isn't it? Of being abandoned, being forsaken, being all alone. And before Jesus died, He broke out through the awful darkness into the sunshine above, and He triumphantly declared, 'He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hid His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him.'" His last words on the cross, Jesus' last words were, "It is finished." Those are words of victory. Those are words of triumph. I remember as a young Pathfinder, we were once given a route map to follow by our intrepid leader, Brother Snowden was our Pathfinder director, and he gave us this map, but he remained behind, and we were supposed to find the route I mean, all good pathfinders should find to be able to eventually be launched, right? And to find the route, and so he launched us without leading us. He gave us, however, a lead map to find the waymarks. And as we were riding our bicycles, we would look for these waymarks on the route, and they would correspond with the map that he had given us that was in hand. So even though we didn't have our leader visibly present, we still had his map. And we knew that we were homeward bound. That's the idea in the time of trouble. God has given us a map. He has not abandoned us. He is with us. It's just that through perception, he's not there. It doesn't seem to us that he's there, but he is there. He is our Father. He is our companion. You remember James and John? They once naively asked Jesus, Lord, would you please give us the highest places in your kingdom when you come into your glory? And Jesus asked if they were able to drink of his cup and to be baptized with his baptism. And, you know, just like they really were childish and not adult in their response, they said, we can, we can. We can be baptized with your baptism. Jesus was really talking about this sense of feeling forsaken and all alone and completely abandoned. And they say, yeah, we can do that. But they had no idea what they were committing themselves to. But the Lord could not give them that place of honor for which they ask, that is reserved for those who, in an unusual sense, taste of Christ's cup of loneliness and by faith conquer its bitterness. This will be their privilege during the time of trouble when they live in the sight of a holy God without a mediator or intercessor and wrestle with the temptation to feel themselves as forsaken as Jesus felt on his cross. But they will have already learned to say no to temptation. Therefore, they will conquer that final temptation to ultimate despair. And there is royalty that is inherent in such a victorious faith. As no other group in all of history that go through the time of trouble, they are going to realize a special promise that God has made to them. And you will find it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. It says, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me, where? In my throne. Even as I also overcame, and I am set down with my Father in his throne. I mean, I'll tell you, that is a high, high honor. The highest of honor of all. That honor is not just some mere token expression, like sitting next to the queen's chair for a moment to have your picture taken with the queen. But it is an invitation to share executive authority in God's government, to be appointed as members of his responsible committee that directs the successful conclusion of the great controversy against Satan. What a destiny! What a destiny! If Jesus' promise makes sense, it can mean nothing less. Nothing less. It is Satan's accusation. Think about this, what it means to sit with our Father on his throne during that time of trouble. It is Satan's accusation in this great controversy with God that sinners are incapable of coming into harmony with God's law. There's an enmity in the human heart against God that prevents this. By the way, most of the Christian world proclaims an anti-law gospel that can never bring Christians into harmony with God's law. Amen? That's why God has revealed to his people a unique understanding of the gospel that does bring them into harmony with his law. And well, let's never forget it, and let's never exchange it for another gospel. Well, the executive authority which Christ gives to his saints in the time of trouble is the grace to live in flesh that is temptable. The grace to say no to our flesh during the time of trouble. Nevertheless, these are people who would rather be laid in the grave rather than to disgrace the name of their Savior by choosing to sin. These are people who will not be conscious of their purity, of love and devotion. In fact, the more they draw closer to Jesus in fellowship during the time of trouble, the more they will sense their unworthiness and their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. So that they will not go about boasting, "I'm perfect, I'm perfect, I'm perfect." They will cling to Jesus all the more in their trial of faith, and Jesus' gospel triumphs in them. And thus he grants them executive authority in overcoming Satan's last fling, his farewell party to the 144,000, the time of trouble. They overcome. They're sitting by faith, as it were, with the Father and with the Son on their throne. Well, if anyone's heart responds this way, "No, no, 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 I don't want to be in that close of a fellowship with Christ, living in the time of trouble. I'd rather let me go to heaven by the underground subway route." Why, he is in fact rejecting Christ. He's rejecting a full fellowship with Jesus Christ. You know, if we have the choice between the comfortable, peaceful sleep in the tomb that we call death with the hope of the first resurrection, or living through the time of trouble and actually welcoming Christ's second coming, we dare not avoid intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. We dare not. If we accept Christ, we must accept him like he is. The cross and all. Amen? How else could we ever find the courage to face Jesus in the kingdom? Would we not be cringing behind some bush when he came along, ashamed to walk out in the sunshine and to meet him face to face? We dare not have that happen to us. He invites us into this fullest of fellowship during the time of trouble. You know, there have been some through the years whose faith craved this closer fellowship with Jesus, and yet they have had to die because their generation lagged behind in their commitment of faith. And so, in a special resurrection at the close of the time of trouble, all who have died in the faith of the third angel's message will come forth from the tomb glorified. And we may not as yet fully understand what it all is involved in this special resurrection. You find it referred to in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 there. But it is clear that this group will share in the final crisis and the triumph of those who will be Christ's bride. Could some of us someday actually face martyrdom? Closeness with Christ delivers us from fear of martyrdom because his perfect heavenly love casteth out all fear. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, "We have no assurance that we may not be called upon to make the ultimate sacrifice. To all who follow him, Christ gives the assurance, 'Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.' He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Revelation 2:11. He implies that we may possibly be hurt of the first death, but none who die for the Lord are ever left alone. Never. To the martyr more than to anyone else comes the assurance in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints." Precious. The same Heavenly Father who notices when even a sparrow falls to the ground, and will not permit one of his children to be martyred unless he sees that his death is precious in the plan of salvation. In other words, no child of God will ever have to die in vain. Souls will be won by the utmost sacrifice, and the joy of the resurrected martyr will be to him a crown of life. Folks will witness this true blue loyalty to God, and they will be inspired to follow Jesus as a consequence. Reminds me of the missionary John Patton, who was out in the New Hebrides Islands during the 19th century, and one night some hostile natives surrounded the mission station, and they were intent on burning out the Pattons and killing them. And Patton and his wife prayed during that terror-filled night that God would deliver them. And when daylight came, they were amazed to see that their attackers had left. And a year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christ. Remembering what had happened, Patton asked this chief what had kept him from burning down the house and killing them. And the chief replied in surprise, "Who were all of those men that were there with you?" And Patton knew that there were no men present. But the chief said he was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station. God has his ways of protecting his saints in the time of trouble, and souls are won as a consequence of their fearless witness. You know, as we begin to appreciate Christ's cross, our fears melt away. I mean, to really see the cross, to appreciate that love for us, our fears melt away. And this miracle, then, is an evidence. This is what it means to have fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with him. You know, Jesus sang hymns of praise. Think of it. When he left the upper room after having washed the feet of his disciples and served them bread in the cup, Jesus left that room facing the cross, and he sang hymns of praise to his Father when he left that room. The Holy Spirit is the one that nerves his saints for that last full measure of devotion. There's no need to dread it unless we live to see the Lord come personally. Then death is inevitable anyway. Martyrdom merely brings it a little sooner. Someone may say, "But I couldn't face it. I'm not ready." And the answer to your exclamation is true. The Lord does not give the grace that is needed by the martyr until the martyr's need arises. There's no need to worry about it ahead of time, even for a moment. Just rest assured that the Lord is never going to let you be tempted above the strength that he gives to you. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." 2 Corinthians 12:9. So let God supply all of the needed courage, all the needed nerve, all of the fortitude and peace when that time shall come. Hasn't he promised to hold you by the hand like a father holds the hand of his child crossing a dangerous street? Yes, indeed. So don't wriggle yourself out of his hand, because your happiness lies in trusting the hand that holds you. You know, when you are young, we can't live without friends. We have to have close friends, or we feel abandoned and all alone. It's like a validation of who we are to say that we have lots of friends who like us. No one likes to feel rejected. No one likes to feel forsaken by a friend who goes for someone else and leaves us all alone. The more that we identify with Christ by faith, the more he becomes to us closer than a brother. His compassion, his nurture, his support are a constant presence. We desire none other than him in our life. You know, I have just related to you my own growing up experience. As a young person, I had to have friends. And if I didn't have friends, I just felt alone and forsaken and unvalidated. And then, as I got older in my life, I tried to reach out to some people to find friendship, but really didn't have that close friendship. Now I turn to Candace and I say, you know something? You are my best friend after Jesus. I heard my father say of my mother, she is my best friend. Now, my father has lost his best friend and his wife, but you know something? I see something in my father. He has a fellowship with Christ that has sustained him through the loss of his best friend. Christ has become closer than a brother to him. Never forget it. When everything else forsakes you, either by circumstances or by trial, you have a friend in Jesus. He never abandons you. Now, after the great high priest leaves the sanctuary and the shadows of the final time of trouble fall over the planet, we are told that there aren't going to be any more martyrdoms, and the reason is that there wouldn't be any more soul-winning fruitage possible because everybody has pretty well fixed themselves in stone after that sealing time. Everyone on earth will by then have made his or her final decision, and the Lord is mindful of those who have made their decision for him. Every drop of his saints' blood is so precious that he will not permit any of that spilled blood to be in vain. So to let ourselves agonize about possible martyrdom or living through the time of trouble, I think, is to really manufacture trials that the Lord does not want us to worry with now. Self-made martyrs bring no honor to him. He may surprise us someday by awarding the martyr's glorious reward to people who quietly and humbly take up their cross day by day and deny self while they live sweetly and attractively for the honor of Christ year after year. They may die peacefully in their beds, but their day-by-day faithfulness unto death has counted as a lifelong sacrifice, even more glorious than dying once for all of the fires of Smithfield stakes. Our little trials right now, dear friends, are kindergarten lessons for us in the school of Christ. Our little trials right now are kindergarten lessons. Not one of these lessons that we're learning right now are to be despised by us. Count it all joy, James says, when you are tried. When our eyes are open to realize what God and his angels are doing behind the scenes, we will not waste time mourning or resenting these hardships. Hebrews 12:11 says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So every trial that befalls us is monitored by the Lord as surely as the doctors and the nurses monitor the patient's heart in the intensive care ward. Even today, you may be tempted to feel that God has forsaken you when trials come upon you, but begin learning your lesson to believe his incredibly good news that the Lord permits those momentary temptations to despair, to steal over, so that we can learn the lesson of Calvary. That lesson is precious. Our Lord and Savior cried out from his broken heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried that out so that we never have to feel that same way. Never. And when you're tempted to feel that you're forsaken, remember that now you don't need to feel that way. It is an illusion. Furthermore, it is a lie that Satan is trying to force on you. It is the devil's lie to say through your trials that you've been abandoned by God. Can you overcome that? In the faith of Christ, it is overcome. The temptation to despair is Satan's final temptation, the final farewell party in the time of trouble. When that temptation comes, you can say, by the Holy Spirit's power, no. No. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And that catalog encompasses all of the range of our present-day trials, doesn't it? Including all of our bent fenders, our houses burning up, our sicknesses, our diagnoses of cancer, our poverty, our job loss, our marital problems, our loneliness, the whole range of trials. God never abandons us. He loves us. The answer to Paul's question is that nothing can separate us from the love of God except our sinful unbelief of it. Except. So take a new look at your trials that have been getting you down. See them in that true light that streams from Christ's cross. Let your hitherto unwilling lips confess the word of faith that wants to well up from the deep places of your heart. Bring yourself to tell the Lord, thank you, Lord, even for my trials. What a victory you will gain through them. Hold a few hands while you travel up and down this road. Just let the Bible speak to your heart, will you? There are hidden ones whom the Lord is preparing a part in the finishing of his work. And will you keep Joseph near to you as you read your Bible? Apparently Joseph, forsaken of God, when he was sold as a slave by his brethren into Egypt, Joseph let God's discipline occur in his life as he was put into the Egyptian prison, but he got out. But even if we never get out, let us at least honor the Lord by faithfulness where he places us and cheerfulness in doing the duty that comes to hand. Let him encourage you to believe God's good news when your future looks dark. And will you please keep King David close to you? He was the anointed of the Lord. He was hunted down like a wild beast by the anointed king of Israel, who was King Saul. For 10 long, weary years, he was forced to live in the caves. And let David's psalms feed your starving soul. Jesus himself lived on those psalms so that he was called the Son of David. This relationship was not only genetic, but it was also a spiritual identity. And then keep Elijah close to you, will you? Read about Elijah, who had to stand alone against an apostate king and queen and nearly the entire nation of Israel. And will you keep the prophet Jeremiah close to you? He was the divinely appointed prophet of God, despised. He was slapped in the face. He was thrown into a muddy well. He was imprisoned. He was execrated by kings and princes and priests of Judah. But listen to his honest prayers. He says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. When Jeremiah complained about his trials, the Lord kindly set him straight. His trials were to be his kindergarten lessons. What would he do when he got into the college and in the university classes? The Lord said to him, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? You can find in your Bible words that will be the joy and the rejoicing of your heart. And you can eat them. You can gain strength for your trials for today and all of the preparation that you will need for the time of trouble yet to come. There is a serious work to be done in preparing. All that we have ever read about the intensity of trials awaiting us is true. The season of distress and anguish before us will require a faith that can endure weariness, hunger, and delay. The period of probation is granted to all to prepare for that time. Those who are unwilling to deny self, to agonize before God, to pray long and earnestly for his blessing will not obtain it. When waves of despair, which no language can express, sweep over the suppliant, how few cling with unyielding faith to the promises of God, says inspiration. We don't need any preacher or Bible student to remind us of the Savior's love. If we fail 1,000 times, Jesus never gives up on us. The price which Jesus paid on the cross in his sacrifice is great enough to care for us no matter how far we wander away. This is not to encourage you to go and wander away. No. Because when we appreciate the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of his love that's revealed at the cross, who wants to wander away from him? Who wants to go anywhere else? It is clearly stated in our favorite Bible verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The agape of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. In other words, this is not some mere sentimentalism. This is cold logic of the purest kind that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That means all would be dead if he had not died for us. And that he died for all, so that they which live should not live unto themselves. In other words, it's impossible for the one who appreciates what Christ has already done for him or her to go on living for self, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Appreciates. That's the key word. That's not just raising your hand in a big meeting and saying, yes, I accept Jesus. Appreciate, that means to contemplate, to think about it, to let it sink in what it costs the Son of God to save us. He had to go to hell to enter in, to give himself to hell forever because his love was so great for you. And that's where he found us. Mary was in a terrible automobile accident when she was only 5 years old. Her grandmother, aunt, and her only sibling, a younger brother, were killed. She was the only survivor, and she was trapped in that chamber of death for more than an hour before an emergency crew were able to get her out. And it took her parents, who were touring Europe at the time, 3 days to get home. And by the time they arrived, she had retarded into a cocoon of silence that lasted for nearly 2 years. And gradually, she emerged from her silence and she returned to normal, or so it seemed. And Mary forgot the accident and the memory of it, but that memory of it did not forget her, because everything that happens to us in our lives is recorded on our hard drive. Right? It's recorded on our hard drive. Well, Mary was married in her 20s. She had a baby. And when her little son reached the age of her brother, who at that time of his life, he died in that automobile accident, then Mary's memories, something triggered her hard drive, and all of those memories came flooding back to her. And as a result, she had a nervous breakdown, and she was institutionalized. And that experience set her on a journey of pain and healing and redemption. And she would never have chosen what had happened to her. She would have said, let this cup pass from me. She would have prayed that to God. But she didn't have the choice. And she came to realize over time that her suffering had a good effect. It served God's redemptive purposes. She understood the tension in Christians, which must live the tension between human weakness and God's strength, life's afflictions and God's redemptive plan. David said in the Psalm 130, verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be reverenced. You never truly appreciate the extent of that forgiveness until you find yourself apparently abandoned in those depths out of which you finally cry. And I said apparently, you are never truly abandoned, but you get to where the burden of your guilt and of your fear is so great that you feel like you have been abandoned. So it's out of the depths that you finally cry. Think about it. Let your heart be enlarged to appreciate how deep are those depths. Then know that Jesus abandoned himself to hell for you so that you never have to go there yourself. Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.